Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your words. We thank you that you've not left us to guess or reason our way to you, but that you have shown us the reality of who you are. And we pray, Father, that we would see you that a little bit more clearly, that our vision would be refreshed this morning as we turn to this portion of your word. Would your Spirit open it up to us, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I'm going to spend the next little while in Nehemiah, a series where we see Nehemiah really strengthening the people of God. As we turn to chapter 1, let me ask you, it's the middle of January now, so how are those New Year's resolutions going? Your Christmas lights are still up. Well, is it a New Year resolution to take them down this year? Well, whatever it was, your Christmas tree lights, get them down. Maybe it was a new gym membership or to make use of your gym membership. Maybe you were going to read through the Bible with our Read Scripture Bible reading program. Maybe you were going to change certain habits, whatever it was. Maybe you resolved to walk more closely with Jesus this year. The thing is, apparently, gyms put out a lot of extra equipment at the start of January. And then they pack it away again a few weeks later. Maybe you've already missed some readings in the daily reading plan. You're thinking, well, it's a bit hard, isn't it? A bit too much. I don't think I'll manage it. Research done a couple of years ago discovered that 2/3 of New Year's resolutions are abandoned within a month. I'd encourage you to keep going with your resolutions, but the thing is, we are just very bad at achieving things by willpower alone, and yet also often that's how we try and go about changing things in our lives. We think, right, come on, I can do this. Well, in this passage, Nehemiah is faced with a grave situation, a situation that he desperately wants to change radically. He's faced with a very great need. The good news for us, you see, as we think about resolving to deal with issues in our own lives and to do that so as to bring about God-honoring change in our lives, well, the good news for us is that Nehemiah shows us what he is grounding himself in this passage. And it isn't just in his determination, in his willpower, it's in something far greater. But first, before we get into that, let me set the scene for the book of Nehemiah for you. We are now actually at the end of the Old Testament story. We've actually been working slowly through the Old Testament story for many years now, and this is the end. I don't know if anybody remembers going through Genesis. If any of you are around, yeah, some of you are around for that. When we turned up in 2011, we were doing Exodus. So this is the end of our sort of Old Testament story, odyssey, I suppose. We've followed right through the history of the nation of Israel. That's the nation that grew from Abraham's descendants, the patriarch, all through their slavery in Egypt, the escape through the Exodus, the coming into the promised land. It reached its high point in the kingdom of King David and Solomon. Although even during Solomon's reign, it began to suffer as Solomon turn from God. And the centuries that followed that through the kingdom were basically a story of terrible decline. And so after many, many years of turning their back on God, ignoring his covenant with them, the people of Judah, which was all that was left of the nation of Israel by that time, were conquered by the Babylonians and taken off into exile. That's the year 586 BC. Well, a couple of years ago, we looked at the book of Ezra, which tells the story of a group of exiles who returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile to rebuild the temple. It's a kind of, you get these kind of three phases of return. I don't know how well you can see that. I discovered it's really hard to find pictures on the internet that sort of map this out in a way that isn't, that you can see quite clearly. So they returned to rebuild the temple. Another 70 or so years after that, Ezra himself returns. So Ezra doesn't actually turn up till sort of two-thirds of the way through the book that bears his name. And now we're another 12, 13 years after that, again, that's when Nehemiah turns up. The date that he gives us in verse 1 there, we can map onto our calendar. We're at the end of the year 446 BC. Nehemiah himself, who was he? Well, he was a Jew, part of one of God's people, but he had risen to an incredibly important position in the court of the Persian king. It's now the Persian Empire, and he is the cupbearer to the king, which we know from other histories was an incredibly important position in the I suppose you call it the civil service, one of the king's top servants. But he's about to be confronted with the terrible state of his homeland and of his countrymen many, many hundreds of miles away, something that's going to shake him to his core. But as we listen to Nehemiah 1 this morning, we'll discover the rock that he could cling to as he faced up to this great need. And in the strength of that hope, what he's clinging to, he's going to be equipped for a very great work. He is going to leave his position of privilege and of comfort in the Persian court for the arduous and, as we'll see in weeks to come, often a dangerous job of strengthening God's people, both physically, he's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and spiritually, he's going to call them back to obedience to God's word. And he's going to do that at a time when their weakness was so obvious that I guess many people would assume that the nation of Israel would never rise again. And in that, we're going to see in Nehemiah many Christ-like qualities. The one who left a position of great prominence and honor and comfort and left all the joys and glories of heaven to come and to build up God's people, to build his church in all our weakness and brokenness. Well, let's just split the passage up into two. And first, just look briefly in verses 1 to 3 at his people's distress. What was going on for Nehemiah's people, the Jews? Nehemiah's in Susa, which is the winter residence of the Persian kings, when he meets one of his brothers, Hanani, who's arrived from Judah with a delegation, I don't know. Because though the people had been allowed to return from exile, it was still just a province of the mighty Persian Empire, this vast empire, one of the biggest empires in history. You can just see, perhaps down here, the clicker's not working, so I can't show you the... but you can see the province of Yehud down there, one of the Persian provinces where the Yehudim, the Jews, lived. They were just a tiny province in this mighty empire. But quickly, we find out what's on Nehemiah's heart as he meets his brother in verse 2. I asked them about the Jews who'd returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. Although he's many, many hundreds of miles away, his heart is concerned for the state of God's people. And remember that in the Old Testament period, God's people, there is a nation state. Israel is a nation. And so the well-being of God's people is very closely linked to how their land is doing. If God's people are flourishing, the land and Jerusalem, they're going to be in a good condition. They're going to be flourishing if they're receiving God's blessing. That's not the same in the New Testament times when God's people are this multinational church of Jew and Gentiles spread through every nation. But here you see, for God's people to be flourishing, Jerusalem must be flourishing. So the news that he receives is a huge blow. Verse 3, they said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed with fire. The people who God had called to be his own special people were in a bad way. That much is clear from the description. It would have been bad news at any time, but this was also, it was a period of real instability in the Persian Empire. We know that 10 years before this, there'd been a revolt down in Egypt, which is, you know, in geographical terms, just around the corner from Judah, that had been put down. Just a few years before this, the governor of the whole region that Jerusalem's part of, it was called the Trans-Euphrates, or the province, I think our version calls it in chapter 2, the province west of the Euphrates River. The governor of that whole area rebelled against the emperor. So there's armies charging back and forth. You don't want to be a defenseless city open to any passing army, do you? They were in a helpless situation. And as the story progresses, that we'll see there are other small nations around them who are very keen that Jerusalem should remain a defenseless nation. Who knows, maybe until that point, Nehemiah had just assumed that things were going so much better than that. Obviously, you know, he's centuries and centuries before, you know, the 24-hour news cycle and the global communications that we have today that means that we can know about events on the other side of the world almost as soon as they've happened. And yet, even for us today, actually, we are often ignorant of events that are going on around the world because we will only hear about it if our media organizations deem it of sufficient interest to us to tell us. So many things that we're still ignorant of, aren't there? And Jerusalem was not considered an important part of the Persian Empire. It wouldn't have been causing headlines in the Persian Times or anything like that. But now, suddenly, Nehemiah is confronted and hit with the awful reality of the situation of his own people. What can he possibly do? Well, that's his people's distress. In the rest of the chapter, we see his only hope. His only hope. What can he possibly do in these circumstances? Well, what he does first and foremost is he devotes himself to prayer, verse 4. For many days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. His grief at the news that he receives drives him to seek God. He knows that God is the only hope he has in this situation. Judah is a tiny, defenseless, powerless bunch of people in this point of history. And although Nehemiah is in an extremely prestigious position, well, he's only one man, and anyway, yeah, the favor of Persian kings is a notoriously fickle thing. Remember the experience of Queen Vashti when we looked at the story of Esther last year, a story that took place just some years before this story of Nehemiah. So what can possibly be done? No doubt, in many ways, it felt overwhelmingly hopeless. I noticed what a prolonged period of grief this was. It wasn't that when he heard this news, he said a quick prayer and carried on, but it weighed him down. Grieving, mourning, praying for many days. You see, the Jews had hoped that this return to Jerusalem would begin the period of the great restoration of the people of God that the prophets had promised. But now, even decades after the temple had been rebuilt, here they are, still in such a pitiable condition. You know what you do at times like that, when you're confronted with news like that? Well, depend very much on your view of God. A common response perhaps today would be to blame God for what's gone wrong and maybe to turn away from him as a result, which is an attitude that betrays a heart that actually believes God's job is just to make me comfortable and to make everything all right for me right now. Or perhaps often we just try and get on, sort it out, without reference to God. That suggests very strongly that we think we're the only ones that we can rely on. God isn't actually an active participant in our lives. But look how different Nehemiah's view of God is. He turns to God in prayer, and look how he addresses him in verse 5. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. You know, it's the two core convictions about God that Nehemiah is holding on to. His power and his faithfulness. He's clinging on to God's power and to his faithfulness. And he's convinced that prayer is the natural solution to this problem because of the greatness of God, the power of God. He is the one with all power and authority, so he is the one who is able to intervene in this situation. We need someone who is powerful, who has the power and the ability to intervene in our situations. When you've got a problem, if your electrics are keeping on tripping out, you're not going to call a tree surgeon. And if you've got a tree that's swaying dangerously in the wind, you're not going to call a plumber. Because you need someone who is able to help in your circumstances. In the situation Nehemiah was facing, you might think that the king of Persia would be his first port of call. Surely he's the one who's able to sort it out. Because he's the one who has all authority in the empire. His word is law. And he is going to approach the king. We'll see that next week. But that isn't his first port of call. Because he knows, in fact, there is a far greater power. The great and awesome God of heaven. In fact, before him, even the king is no one special. Interesting, in verse 11, he prays, "Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me." If you've got a New Living Translation, you can look down to the footnote that gives you a translation of the Hebrew more literally. It doesn't mention the king. He says, "Give me favor today in the sight of this man." You see, after Nehemiah has reoriented himself in prayer, he recognizes that before this God of all power and authority, this all seemingly almighty king is just another man who stands before God like any other. As the Proverbs say in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. So you see, so Nehemiah turns to the one who truly has power to answer his plea, who has the ultimate power to answer his plea. But not only does he have the power, he's also a God who is characterized fundamentally by his faithfulness. That's his second great reason for turning to God. First and foremost, he is the God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Covenants are the way in which God establishes relationships with people. If you're following the Read Scripture Bible reading program, you'll have watched the covenants video just recently to give you more information about those biblical covenants. The covenants is where God lays out his commitment to his people and calls on them to respond in turn to him. And of course, as we've seen, as we've worked our way slowly through the whole history of Israel, Israel was catastrophically unfaithful to God's covenants. Time and time again, turning from him, worshipping all kinds of idols from the surrounding nations again and again and again. That's what led to the exile of the situation that Nehemiah found himself in. And indeed, actually, that was included in the covenants. You look back to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, Moses spends a long time laying out for the people the consequences of what would happen if they turned from God, which included destruction by their enemies and exile. But the good news, you see, is that Deuteronomy doesn't stop there. You turn over the page to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we find these words that Nehemiah quotes in his prayer in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I've chosen for my name to be honored." You see, God's people had been relentlessly faithless. But God himself was unshakably faithful. He was ready to receive his people back. The prophets had often compared God's covenant to the closest human covenant that we have, which is marriage. You know, they portrayed God as the loving spouse, and yet with a bride, Israel, who actually just preferred to jump into bed with all kinds of other gods that they saw in the nations around them. Yet what is just unbelievably amazing is that this jilted, despised God still stands with arms open wide, offering a welcome if only his people would turn back to him, if only they will repent of their sin. You see, the whole history of the Old Testament shouts to us loud and clear that you'd be a fool to rely on the faithfulness of God's people. Think, don't worry, we can do it. We've got this. But that same history also proclaims the remarkable, unshakable faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God who always stands ready to receive his people. And these two convictions are so strongly rooted in Nehemiah's heart that he gives himself to this ongoing prayer, pleading for God's mercy for his intervention in the situation. And that, of course, meant confessing their sin, which is what he does in verse 6 and 7. Because, well, in any relationship, there can never be true reconciliation if the party that's in the wrong particularly just wants to carry on as though nothing has happened, come back and pretend it's never happened. That's not reconciliation. See, when we sin, we're choosing what is evil in place of the goodness that flows from God himself. So that's where Nehemiah confesses. We sin terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations you gave us through your servant Moses. Which perhaps to us might sound sort of slightly arbitrary. It's just a bunch of rules you've got to keep. As though it's, you know, you get a fine because you missed the deadline for filing your tax return. You know, that kind of rule is fairly arbitrary. You've just got to pick. You've got to pick a line. You've got to draw it. It's got to be a deadline. But you see, God's laws are different. God's laws express what it looks like to be a part of God's family, and what it looks like to share the family resemblance. Actually, to choose sin is to reject this kind of unfailing love, and choose to live by quite different standards. Standards of self-love. Yeah, how often perhaps do we act like that with our own sin before God? We can become comfortable with a shoddy state of affairs in our spiritual lives. We stop thinking it's a big deal that our lives don't especially conform to God's standards. Or perhaps there's certain areas of our lives that are kind of off limits. We're not prepared to change that. You see, what happens at those times is that we become so caught up with the world around us that its priorities have begun to captivate us and push God into the back seat. So his laws and his standards have to go too to allow for new priorities in our lives. So very often that's something that happens very slowly. We don't even notice that it's happening. But then when we come to our senses, perhaps our spiritual lives look something like the ramshackle state of Jerusalem that confronted Nehemiah. He was confronted by the effects of God's people wandering from him. You know, yes, you know, they'd returned with great enthusiasm to rebuild the temple, but the book of Ezra showed us just how quickly that project ran out of steam. Maybe you're well aware of it in your own life. But then maybe, just like those New Year's resolutions, it doesn't feel like you've got it in you to see it through. All of that can be true. It can be true as individuals. It can be true of churches as a whole. But you see, Nehemiah here shows us the resources that we need to succeed. He charts the way back for them and for us too. As the man whose mission it is, who's going to be to strengthen the people of God again. And he's going to do it by building on this foundation of faith in the God who is able and the God who is unshakably faithful to his people. And those need to be the bedrock of our hope too. This isn't a DIY, build your own spiritual life mission. We can only grow in our spiritual lives, grow in our likeness to the Lord Jesus as we seek his resources as the one who is able to change us, to build us up, to build his church. So we're able, without hope, you see, to confront our sin. We don't have to minimize it because we're coming to the God who is able to deal even with the very worst of our sin, and we can never exhaust his power or his willingness to forgive. He is unshakably faithful to open his arms to his children. And so you see, with that outlook and that confidence, Nehemiah is going to go on to be the one who is going to dramatically change the lot of God's people in Jerusalem. He's about to step out in confidence in this great and awesome God of heaven that he has indeed heard his prayer. And we'll see what happens next week. So let me ask you, as we close, how is your walk with God at the start of 2023? Maybe it's stagnated. Maybe it's not what it once was, as other priorities have come crowding in, and the distance between your life and what Jesus calls us to has, well, maybe it's even ceased to be much of a concern to you. Maybe it's in need of a new resolution. Well, if that's you, will you make 2023 a year of return? A year of rebuilding, but not simply driven by this determination to try harder. Come on, I've got to do this. But following the paths that Nehemiah marks out for us. Seeking God's help, God's power, God's spirit to transform us. Recognizing we can never do it ourselves. And if, of course, you've never been a part of God's family, if you've never become a Christian, that same offer is held out to you too. You see, the character of God has not changed. We stand before the same great and awesome God of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have a God who stands with arms open wide, ready to bless, ready to forgive, ready to welcome his children back into his embrace, ready to strengthen his people, ready to build his kingdom. I pray that the book of Nehemiah will be a means of strengthening God's people here at Shepherd Drive in 2023, just as the man himself was used by God in Jerusalem so many centuries ago. Let's take a moment of quiet prayer as we reflect on what this passage says to us individually, and then we'll close our service with our final song.